excellent reading. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 John the 3rd chapter, if you've not already done so, to follow that reading, that's where we'll be studying primarily this evening. In just a moment, however, I want to introduce our thoughts with some things from 1 Samuel 16 and 17. Appreciated the prayer also. I think maybe like many of you, there are times when I'm not sure how to say what I feel with respect to praise to God. How do you praise a God who is so far above us that it staggers the finite mind? And so I appreciated that comment. I have felt the same way. 1 Samuel 16 and 17 are interesting chapters. Several very important events take place in those chapters. In chapter 16, there is the anointing of Jesse's youngest son, David, as the next king of Israel. Saul, of course, had disobeyed God, as related in chapter 15, not destroying the Amalekites as he had been instructed to do. And so God rejected him from being king and chose instead David, the son of Jesse. We also have in that chapter, chapter 16, the initial meeting of David and King Saul. They actually come together because the Lord had sent a distressing spirit to Saul, and Saul, however you want to describe his condition, seemed to be soothed by music. David, of course, was an accomplished harp player, and so he was sought out as one who might play for Saul and soothe him, and so it transpired. But then chapter 17, of course, records that wonderful story of David's victory over the Philistine champion, Goliath. In chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19, David was identified for King Saul. In fact, it is said that once David had come and played the harp for Saul, that Saul developed an affection for David. David became his armor bearer. It didn't appear to be a constant position, because in chapter 17 we find David back with his father at home tending sheep. He comes in chapter 17 to visit his brothers, to bring some supplies, and that sets the stage for his contest with the Philistine giant Goliath. In chapter 17, it is there that David will kill Goliath. And as he went out to fight against the Philistine, there's an interesting comment made here. And interestingly enough, this is the end of chapter 17. It appears to be a flashback. By flashback, you understand, of course, what I mean is it's not chronologically in the correct order. We're dealing with something that had already taken place. Earlier in chapter 17, the story of David's victory over Goliath is already told. But now we're told that as Saul sees David going out against Goliath. So we're now flashing back to prior to David's victory. And Saul asks Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" Well, now that's an interesting question, because David was introduced to Saul in chapter 16. And earlier in chapter 17, it is Saul who offers his armor and to David before David goes out to fight with Goliath. But then he asks this question, "Whose son is this?" And after David, in verse 57, returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, we're kind of compressing a good bit of history here, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul says to this young man, whom he has already had several opportunities to meet with and to know, he asks him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." The interesting thing about Saul's questions are, why did he ask them? He already knows David. Why didn't he just simply remember what he had already learned about David in the past? Well, one suggestion that is made by some is that the material in chapter 16 and 17 is not chronological in its order. That actually, some of the things in chapter 17, including perhaps the Philistine fight, may have occurred even earlier. That's one possible explanation, although I don't favor that. I believe that there's a principle at play in these two chapters that, frankly, is also important for understanding 1 John 3, a text that we're going to look at this evening. That principle is the general truth that sons have the tendency to be like their fathers. And so this evening I've entitled the sermon, "Whose Son Are You? Are We Acting Like Our Spiritual Father?" 1 John 3 deals with our spiritual heritage, with our spiritual genealogy. And the principle of like father, like son, is a general truth that seems to make some sense or to bring some order to chapter 3. This truth, like father, like son, is the foundation for a figure of speech that appears pretty frequently in the Scriptures. It is the figure of speech, it's actually an idiomatic expression, in which someone is described as the son of, and there's a noun then placed, like for instance in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, sons of disobedience, as though that noun describes the father. You could describe, or you could translate Ephesians 2:2, instead of sons of disobedience, you could translate it disobedient sons. Because what's being said is that disobedience characterizes these sons. But notice that like father, like son, explains why they're called sons of disobedience. They act like their father, and in this case, the idiomatic expression is that disobedience is their father. That's a common expression, as Bullinger suggests in his Figures of Speech used in the Bible. It's a common expression in the Scriptures. I've given you some examples here. And in 1 Peter 1:14, at least in the New King James Version, it's actually translated that way. Obedient children. Although literally the expression is children of obedience. It's as though obedience is their father, and they are described as the children of obedience because they are like their father. They're obedient individuals. Now I want you to look at 1 John 3. Actually, we're going to look back in chapter 2 to begin our discussion. And I want you to see that several times through the chapter here, John is going to employ that same general truth of like father, like son. For instance, the very end of chapter 2 in verse 29, John writes, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." John says, we know something about God. We know that he's righteous. So when you see people who are practicing righteousness, what do you know? You know they're related to him. Or in John's language, you know that they're born of him. And he continues with that same kind of language all the way through chapter 3. For instance, in verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." How do you distinguish between those who essentially are children of God, they belong to him, and those who are children of the devil belong to him? Here it is. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Why? Verse 29, "He is righteous." So if you're not practicing righteousness, guess what? You don't belong to him. He's not your father. You're not his son because you're not doing as he does, or you are not of the same character. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Verse 9, and I'm taking this out of order because I wanted you to see some of the more clear verses prior to some of the others. Verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed," God's seed, "remains in him, and he cannot sin." Why? Because he has been born of God. Now, the idea of he cannot sin, I believe, it needs to be understood in the sense that he cannot continue in sin. He can't practice sin. That can't be his normal walk. But notice, "whoever has been born of God does not sin." Why? Because God is light, and there is no darkness in him. He doesn't walk in darkness, as 1 John 1 tells us. And so, for the one who's been born of God, he cannot sin, as John says, because of his relationship with the Father. Look at verse 12. Looking at it from the opposite side of the coin, "not as Cain, who was of the wicked one," Satan, "and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain belonged to the wicked one. Why? Well, you know that he was wicked in his deeds, and that showed his allegiance to a different father. In verse 8, "he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." You see, that's how the father is. So if you find someone who's sinning, that's his customary practice, then you know he's associated with his father, the devil, the sinner. "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Look at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Now, there's a little bit of a change in the argument here, but the same principle really is being applied, this principle to this truth regarding fathers and sons. What's happening here is that John says that by knowing the way that the world did not know God, then the world will not know us. We're associated with God. We're of the same character. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He's revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now look at the connection between 2 and 3 here in chapter 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He, God, is pure. We are the children of God. We don't know what we're going to look like. I believe we're talking about when the Lord returns in the end of time. But what do we know? We know that when He's revealed, we shall be like Him. Why? Because we're His sons. We're His children. Now, I really don't believe that this passage is primarily talking about what our resurrected bodies are going to look like. Some people, I think, are of that opinion that John is really talking about some of those interesting questions about how will we be raised and will we have this kind of a body or that kind of a body. I'm not sure that's it at all, especially in light of verse 3. John says what we need to do is make sure we're becoming like Him. We purify ourselves. Why? Because He's pure and He is our Father. If we want to be His sons, spiritual sons, then we need to be like Him. And I think that's John's point. The key statement is, we are children of God. I guess it was 2 weeks ago now almost, my good friend Colby Junkin, who preaches down for the Piney Chapel Church of Christ down south of Decatur, his wife gave birth to their second son. Luke is his name. Ben is the older boy, and Luke is the younger child. And Debbie and I went to the Decatur Hospital there and visited Melissa, his wife, and Colby was there, and the little baby. Has it occurred to you that so many babies just all look alike? They all have so many common features. I mean, people look at, oh, look, he looks like his mother, his father. He looks like a baby to me. I struggle to see how he looks like his mother or his father, because he doesn't look distinctive. I mean, he wasn't an ogre or anything, but I mean, he just looks like a baby. Babies kind of have a lot of the same basic look. To maybe that's just me. But I'll tell you this much, I could glance over at his father, and there's a good chance I can tell you what that kid's going to look like when he gets older, because he'll probably grow up to have some of the same characteristics of his father. Jonathan, I'm sorry. But that's the principle. Like father, like son. There's just some similarities there. That's the connection here. We don't know what we're going to look like. But what do we know? We know something about our Father. And so that's the reason we purify ourselves just as He is pure. We want to be like Him. Let's continue looking at some other verses here that use the same principle. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins, listen, has neither seen Him nor known Him. You don't have a relationship with God if you're constantly involved in sin, because God is pure. He's all light, no darkness. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Do you remember the statement that Jesus made in John 15, verses 18 through 20? If the world hates you, He tells His apostles, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus says, listen, they hated Me before they hate you. They're going to hate Me because you are with Me. We have this association with Jesus Christ as our elder brother, as our Savior and Lord. Do not marvel, John says, my brethren, if the world hates you. Why? Because they hate God. Because they hate all those who who are associated with God. And so the principle is the same. The similarity of the reaction of the world to Jesus and his disciples is because they are similar to him. We are similar to him. I really believe that the book of John, 1 John, is written with the background of Gnosticism in mind. Gnosticism is a word that has become more familiar in more recent times as ancient materials have been discovered in various places, including Egypt. One of the issues faced by the Gnostics, individuals who had moved away from the gospel and had developed a system of theology very different from the Old Testament and New Testament, one of the issues that was faced by the Gnostics was the relationship of the Christian spirit to his physical body. And the reason that was a dilemma for them is that as far as they were concerned, matter was inherently evil, spirit is good. And yet what we have in the Christian, what we have in the human being, is we have a physical body composed of matter, but with a spirit, a soul, inside, essentially what we are. And so how did they reconcile this, this bringing together of that which is inherently physically evil and that which is good? Well, they went different ways. Some went the route of asceticism. If the body is evil because it's composed of matter, then you have to buffet the body. And so you had individuals who would deny themselves food and adequate shelter, and they would live on top of pillars for years and years and years, and stuff like that. But not all Gnostics went that way. In fact, other Gnostics went exactly the opposite way. Their reasoning was, listen, if the body is evil, there's no way we can change that. And the spirit's good. The spirit belongs to God. We're Christians. And so don't worry about what the body does. And what they did then was they kind of separated or divorced the actions of the physical body from what the soul, the condition of the soul. And so they would have said that the spirit of man would be saved apart from the behavior of the body. And that resulted in individuals who didn't worry a whole lot about moral conduct in their daily life. And I believe it that the Apostle John, in his first epistle, was addressing this second extreme, that the commission of sin by the body really didn't matter, no pun intended, because the spirit would remain righteous. I want you to notice how often John stresses the importance of behavior throughout his epistle. In fact, even back in the first chapter, did you notice, as you've studied this in the past, that John seems to be citing what some hypothetical statements. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. Well, now that's what the Gnostics would have said. They would have argued that they were in fellowship with God even though they were walking in darkness. Why? Well, that's the physical body doing that. The body's evil. Don't worry about that. The spirit is good. The spirit is saved. It belongs to God. And that's the important thing. John says, no, no, no. He says, if we do this, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And you'll see that again and again in the Epistle of John. I'm not going to go through all of these. I just want to introduce the concept that John is confronting this view that it doesn't matter how you behave. But now I want to go back to chapter 3, and I want you to see that John says, yes, it makes every bit of difference how you behave. Little children, he says in verse 7, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Just as he is righteous. Those who are his children practice righteousness. And John says, don't be deceived. Just because someone claims to be righteous, the proof is in the pudding. How do they behave? What's their conduct? Are they practicing righteousness or not? For instance, here in verse 6, same chapter, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. We've looked at that verse already, but do you see that it would confront this idea that it doesn't make any difference how you behave? But in fact, John says, it does. Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. That's the language that John uses to talk about relationship, abiding in someone. He who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. If you were to look at chapter 3, there are really two major themes here, and they're related to one another, as I'll show you in just a moment. This is the first section that you could essentially divide the book into. And if you notice some of the key words in here, the theme of the first section is dealing with purity and sin and righteousness, that kind of conduct in general. And I'm not going to go through and read all of this for reason of time, but I've highlighted words that indicate that kind of a theme in the first 10 verses. But then as we move into the second half of the chapter, the theme seems to switch a little bit, or at least become more specific. You'll notice that the word love and the word hate or hates appears prominently in the second half. And I want you to notice also that there's a transition in the end of verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. One of the problems that Gnosticism would have presented was that if the actions of the body don't really make any difference, then I don't have to worry about how I treat my brethren. That would be part of the problem of not practicing righteousness. John pulls those together, and so in verse 10 he introduces the idea of loving one's brother. If you don't love your brother, guess what? You're not of God. You don't belong to God. Why? Well, because love is characteristic of God. Look at verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. He began the chapter by talking about God's love and how that love is responsible for our sonship. And so really the topic of love, at least in this chapter, was introduced in verse 1, but he comes back to that in verse 10, and that leads into the rest of the chapter where John expands on this necessity of love. And so then in the end of the chapter, this is through verse 21, here's the remaining verses 22 through 24, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave his commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see that John ties those two themes together in the conclusion of the chapter in verses 22 through 24. In line with the emphasis on actual behavior as opposed to verbal claims, I want you to look at John's comments regarding the kind of love that we ought to manifest. This is in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I've noted this point before as we studied in the epistles of John, but I want you to pay attention to verse 16. He says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We're children of God. We need to be like our Father. How can we know if we're like our Father? Well, we've seen the love of the Father. We've seen the love of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. He laid down his life for us. And then in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, but in deed. Not in tongue, not just saying, but in truth. In other words, it doesn't need to be a feigned love, but an actual love for our brethren. Turn, if you will, to 1 John 3, and let's look at verse 19. And we'll conclude our study of the chapter here, looking at these final verses. In verse 19, John writes, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. How can we have confidence that we're of the truth and in good standing with the Lord? We love the brethren in practice. Now, please understand There are other things involved, but in the context of 1 John 3, John's dealing with this question of whether or not we need to treat our brethren correctly. And remember, that's all being said against the backdrop of those who think that it doesn't make any difference how you behave as long as your spirit belongs to God. John says that's not true. But listen, if we're aware of our failure in this regard, or as John says, if our heart condemns us, verse 20, it's difficult to have confidence toward God, because God is most certainly aware of other failures as well. Or as John says, God is greater than our heart and He knows all things. What's John saying here? He's saying I'm going to paraphrase this in a very loose fashion, almost akin to the New Living Translation, a paragon of translational accuracy. He's saying, if you're not even comfortable with the way you're behaving toward your brethren, then please understand God knows a whole lot more about you than you do yourself. That's what he's saying. And so it's very crucial that we show proper love toward our brethren. Verse 21 here, he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." It's not a guarantee of fellowship with God. In other words, if I love my brethren, then I feel good about myself, and so I'm good to go in every respect. But a clear conscience is a necessary foundation for personal confidence regarding our salvation. I want to take you back just for a moment to 1 Samuel 16 and 17. I really didn't answer the question that I posed earlier. Why is it that Saul is asking about the parentage, the father of David, when it seems that he'd had plenty of opportunity to know who David was? I believe that Saul was not asking about David's father in the sense of, who's your father? I don't know who he is. But Saul had seen some things in David in chapter 17. His courage, his ability to stand before this Philistine champion, a courage, incidentally, that wasn't manifested even by Saul himself, the king of Israel. And he saw in David some things that he admired that were impressive, and he wanted to know, who do you belong to? I know his name, but tell me about this Jesse, I think is the idea. And I ask you the question, when those around us observe our behavior, do they observe or see evidence of our Heavenly Father in us? Whose son do we appear to be when people look at our conduct? We need to be careful about moving to either of two extremes. The Pharisees in the New Testament, as we understand from various conversations that Jesus had with them, focused on outward behavior and even their appearance, really to the exclusion of the condition of the heart. You remember what Jesus said to them in Matthew 23? He said, "You're all concerned about what you look outside. You're like whitewashed tombs, but inside you haven't taken care of business. You're full of all kinds of wickedness and extortion." They were all concerned about the outside, and almost to the exclusion of the condition of the inner man or the condition of the heart. The Gnostics, by contrast, seem to be focused on the condition of the heart or the spirit to the apparent exclusion of the actions of the body. Well, the spirit's saved, spirit belongs to God, body can do whatever it wants. And both of those are extremes, both of them are untrue. Fact of the matter is, John says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. You look at their behavior and you know something about their character and you know something about their parentage. The truth of the matter is that we can't separate the inner man from the actions of the body, can we? The heart, Jesus says, is the treasury from which thought and speech and action spring. I want to remind you of one other thing. John said we learn about love from the divine example. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. John very clearly makes the point that we can't belong to God, we can't claim Him as our Father if we don't love one another. And that's just the bottom line. There are no exceptions to that. And so if we're holding grudges in our hearts, if we're having problems with other brethren and we're not loving them the way we should, we really can't claim that God is our Father. Like Father, like Son. Whose son are you? Looking at our behavior, who do we belong to? He who continues in sin belongs to the wicked one. He belongs to the devil. The one who belongs to God is the one who has been cleansed of his or her sins and who walks with God, walks the way God walks, as John says in 1 John 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ then continues to cleanse our sins as we repent and confess those weaknesses, those failings to him. So, who's your Father? Not who we claim. Who represents our behavior? In John the 8th chapter, the Jews argued that Abraham was their father. And Jesus said, no, you have a different father. He said, you're of your father, the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and you do the works of your father. And so the question this evening is, who's your father? Who is it that you behave like? Who that you act like? If you need to respond to the gospel and become a child of God, a son of God, by being cleansed of your sin, becoming pure and righteous through His grace, then tonight we certainly want to invite you to do that, and we stand to encourage you in song.